All right. Well, last week we began our Christmas sermon series. And for those who maybe weren't able to be here last week, or maybe just you've slept a few times since then, we're doing our series on just four verses of Scripture, the whole series. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And so over the course of these four messages, we're just examining one verse each week or each message. Last week, we began with verse 11. And we saw that in that verse, it talks about how grace has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. It's been made visible. It's been manifested. And that we said that grace that has appeared is Jesus Christ. That He is the gift to us of God. That He has come and He dwelt among us. And He has come that we might have life in Him. Now, as we said, He is the gift, Jesus Himself, but He doesn't come empty-handed. That there, along with that gift, are additional blessings that come when we receive the gift of Jesus Christ into our lives. And one of those, as verse 11 points out, is that He brings salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And so our salvation, that is our forgiveness of sin, this eternal life, new life that we have in Jesus Christ that starts now and lasts forever, it comes when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So that is a gift that comes along with, or a blessing that comes along with, this gift of Jesus. This morning we're going to look at some additional blessings, or some additional things that come with that gift. Let's begin by reading, though, all four of those verses, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." Well, I have a confession to make this morning, and that confession is this. I do not own a smartphone. I know that's probably hard to believe for some folks, but before you feel too sorry for me, those of you who are you know, really attached to your phone, I don't think I want one. I'll be honest, and this may demonstrate my age and the fact that technology is passing me by, but I'm not sure I'm smart enough to own a smartphone. We got one in our family. My wife got one more than a year ago. And after she got the phone, we had to borrow a book so that we could learn how to use the phone. And we used the book, read the book, figured out how to use the phone. But even now, more than a year later, there are times where you've got to Google things to figure out how to do them on your phone, which is, I think, why most smartphones have internet access. It's because the people who have them have to use Google to figure out how to use them. And that's just the reality that I see with smartphones. Now, on a more serious note, getting a gift, and maybe it wasn't a smartphone for you, but getting a gift that you really don't know how to use can be frustrating, right? If you don't believe me, you know, this Christmas, if you have small children, you know, give them a novel, like War and Peace or something. And see what happens with the book. They won't get much out of it. They might, you know, tear all of the pages out, but they're not really going to get much use out of it. Even, you know, give your 7-year-old, tell them, or your 6-year-old, I'm giving you a car that you can't use for 10 years. They'd much rather have, you know, Hot Wheels than something that they're not going to be able to use. We want to be able to make use of the gifts that we have. Last week we said that the gift that we've been given is Jesus Christ, and that gift comes with additional blessings. And one of those blessings we mentioned was our salvation, and that our salvation, which is this rescue from sin and death, a new life, a new start to life, one that begins now and lasts for eternity with God, are all sort of gifts that come when we receive Jesus Christ into our lives. Today, as we look at verse 12, we see that Jesus not only brings to us new life, but he also shows us how to use it, how to make the most of it, how to live and to enjoy our salvation in Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus graciously trains us how to live the new life that he has given to us. Jesus graciously trains us how to live this new life that he has given to us. Well, verse 12, at least in the New International Version, begins with the word "it." And some of the other translations just begin with the word "teaching." And so it would go from verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." And so the subject, the "it" that it's referring back to is that, again, that grace of God that has appeared. That Jesus is the one who is doing the teaching, or we are taught by grace. We are all being taught by grace. Now, I need to mention some things about that word "taught," because I think when we, and especially with our sort of modern educational model, hear the word "taught," we immediately go to, you know, a thinking of, whether it's maybe reading a book or hearing a lecture, you know, sitting in desks, gaining knowledge about something. That's what we think of when we think of teaching. And this word does have to do with instruction, but it's much broader than that. It's a bit. It's got a broader meaning than just some sort of kind of instruction. Some translations use the word "trained," and I think that's a better, this idea of training someone, because it gets into sort of more of that kind of practical application of what we're being taught. But really, it's even more than just training, because it's really more like what we do with our children as parents. It's parenting, it's teaching, it's training, it's encouraging, it's even the idea of modeling and discipline are all sort of incorporated into this idea of being taught by grace. A couple of other places in Scripture where this same word is used. One of them is in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. And of course, many of you are familiar with that verse, which talks about that Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that's our same word there, training in righteousness. The idea of helping us to learn how to live righteously, or to grow in righteousness. The same word is again used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. And in Hebrews 12, 7, it's when the author of Hebrews is talking about our lives as God's children. And that when we endure discipline at the hand of God, that we shouldn't, be upset by that, but we should count it a blessing, because God disciplines those he loves, or he's disciplining us as sort of his children, as his sons and daughters. And so this idea is one of grace, instructing, training, even disciplining us in Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of an odd thought, isn't it? Because I think especially sort of in our in modern Christian faith, we don't often equate or associate the two ideas of grace and discipline. A lot of times when we think of grace, we almost want to kind of think of that in terms of we escape any kind of discipline. But that's not what it's saying here at all. That grace and discipline go together. In fact, discipline is an act, or can be an act, of God's grace to us. We are taught or disciplined by grace. I remember in one of the communities that I had served in, while I was there as a pastor in that town, we had a really tragic incident take place where a middle school teacher who had two children was killed in a car accident. It was a single car accident on a Saturday morning. And I remember it because one of his kids was in high school and came occasionally to our student ministry. And as more sort of details came out, the tragedy of it, I guess, in at least in my mind, became even greater. As it turns out, the single car accident was a result, he'd been drinking, or he had alcohol in his system, and had run off the road and was killed. And as more kind of information came to me about that whole incident, this guy had had a problem for a long time with alcoholism. And as a teacher, and he was a coach with the middle school basketball team, but his son was in high school, and sometimes he would show up to like his son's games, high school games, having had too much to drink. And there were other teachers and friends of his in the community that whenever he would get himself into those kinds of situations, they kind of tried to help him out, being a teacher on campus at the school around students when you've drank too much is not a good thing. So they would kind of help him out. They'd get him, you know, home and hopefully help him avoid some of the consequences that could have come as a result of that. The long and short of it is, though, by doing that, he never experienced those consequences. And maybe had he had to deal with some of that, those things, or even endured some discipline as a result, I mean, who knows? I know alcoholism is a difficult thing to deal with, but perhaps if he'd gotten help sooner, he doesn't end up in that car accident and leaving two kids without a father. Sometimes we need to be called out. Sometimes we need discipline in order to avoid even worse consequences from our sinfulness. Grace can discipline us. It can be an act of grace to be or to receive even discipline. So grace trains us both through discipline, but grace also trains us by encouraging us. It's interesting, this whole passage, these four verses, are really a response to the instruction for godly living that Paul has been giving to Titus at the beginning of chapter 2 and in chapter 1. Remember, Titus was left or sent to the island of Crete to kind of help establish the church there. And in chapter 1, he's given instruction about those who are in leadership and the kind of leaders that they should have. And then in chapter 2, he gives instruction to the whole church on how to live. And he's done that up through verse 10. And then in verse 11, which is the beginning of our passage that we're looking at, the verse 11 begins with the word for or because. So we're supposed to live this way. Why? Because grace has appeared to us. And so this act of God's grace, the giving of Jesus Christ, our salvation, the training and instruction that we're receiving from grace are all sort of motivation to live the way that God is calling us to live. Jesus motivates us, and his grace motivates us to continue on. It demonstrates to us sort of the value that God has placed on us. And being valued or seen to be an integral part of God's plan is a motivation to continue to do what we know we ought to do. Some of you know that I've spent time over the years as my kids have grown coaching various, you know, different kids sports for all kinds of things. And over the years, when you coach, you know, children in athletics, one of the things that is necessary with any age athlete or sports teams is that there's some discipline necessary, right? They need to listen to what the coach is saying, to be quiet when the coach is talking, that kind of thing, even when they're little. Now, it changes as they get older and the levels of discipline and so forth. But there's some discipline necessary. The other thing, though, that's really needed, and I think this is true at all levels, but especially when they're younger, is encouragement. That they need to be encouraged. And if you've ever coached children, you know that they come into these things with all kinds of different interest levels in what they're doing. Some are really into the particular sport. Some of them are there because, you know, mom and dad have said you really ought to get out and do something. And some of them have a lot of ability, and some of them, you know, it's a little more of a struggle. But one of the things that I always try to do, and especially with the kids that maybe aren't really into playing, is some of you really have to work, but you try to find something they're doing well. Because if you can find something that they're doing well, that they're doing right, and encourage them, it's amazing how it motivates them to continue. So like if you find something, you know, hey, that's exactly what I wanted you to do in that situation. Or hey, great job. Way to hustle out there. You're doing great. Keep it up. You know, if you give them some encouragement, and if they know it's real, then all of a sudden, you know, they're going to do that. They may do that same thing over and over again because you've praised them and told them they did well. And the same is true for us. When we have that sense that we're doing right, that we're doing well, that God has shown us consideration and valued us, that motivates us. God's grace, the gift of His Son to us, is motivation for us to live for Him. We are taught by grace. We are motivated, we are disciplined, we are encouraged, we are instructed by the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, God's grace has appeared, He has brought us salvation, and in that He is teaching us how to live this new life that He has given. Now, there are a couple of things that are specifically mentioned that He is teaching us, and I've kind of grouped them into two basic categories. The first one are there are things that in a negative sense, that we are being taught not to do. And then there are some things that we are being taught to do. And so I want to begin with the negative. Let's first talk about how grace teaches us to say no, or how that grace teaches us how to say no. In the last 10, 15 years in Christian circles, there's been some things written about how to say no. And the kinds of things that they're talking about are as Christians, a lot of times we have this sense of wanting to serve others and to help others, and so for some of us as Christians, it's hard to say no when people ask us to do something or to help them. And if you're like that, you find yourself, you know, very quickly just booked, you know, and overly busy, and you don't have time, and it's hard to prioritize and all of that. And so there have been books, you know, written, you can call it whatever you want to call it, margins or boundaries or whatever, to learn how to say no and to manage, you know, time and so forth. That's not what this is talking about. Right? When we're talking about how to say no, not that kind of no. The kind of no that we're talking about here in verse 12 is a renouncing of something negative, something bad, something harmful, something sinful. And so when it says that we are taught to say no, we're talking about being saying no or renouncing and two particular things. First one is ungodliness, and the second is worldly passions. And these are things that bring sin, that bring harm to us and to those around us. The first of those, ungodliness, has a very definite sort of internal implication. It's talking about our own personal tendency towards sin, our own sinfulness. Ephesians talks about putting off our old selves that is corrupted by deceitful desires. And that's what this is talking about, to renounce the way that we were before Jesus came into our lives. Grace allows us to see ourselves and that ungodliness for what it really is. Because really, before we put our faith in Christ, before we receive grace into our lives, we do all kinds of things without giving it a second thought. Things that are harmful, things that hurt us, that hurt those around us, and we don't even see it. We don't see how it has an impact. And we certainly don't see, when we're in ungodliness, how it impacts or how God feels about it. We don't see how seriously God takes sin. But when we receive Jesus, His grace, and we see how he paid for our sin, how he suffered for our sin, then we're able to see our own ungodliness, and we want to say no, rejecting, renouncing that ungodliness, our own sinful tendencies. That's the first thing. The second one is worldly passions. Now, if the first one is sort of that sin nature that's true of each of us personally, this worldly passions is more external. It's talking about those things in the world that sort of war against us and try to drag us or pull us away from God. 1 John chapter 2:16 says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And so there's these things in the world, and John mentions two of them in particular that pull us away from God. And it's interesting, the two that he mentions are the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does. Lust and pride. Two worldly passions that are at the root of so much sin, so many things that bring harm to us and to others. And again, lust there is not just, it is talking about sort of that desire for physical pleasure, but it's also talking about a desire for anything that we think may bring us satisfaction. And so it may be lust for additional money. We're talking about greed or lust for power or lust for anything that we think will somehow satisfy us. And then pride. That thought that my rights and my needs and my wants are more important than everybody else's. You put those two things together and you have a recipe for all kinds of hurt and all kinds of pain. And we see a world that is controlled by these worldly passions. The grace that comes through Jesus Christ, this grace that appears, trains us, helps us, teaches us, instructs us, encourages us to renounce them. We don't have to be enslaved by these worldly passions or by our own ungodliness any longer. So, the grace of Christ trains us so that we can say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It also, though, helps us on the positive side to say yes to some things. It helps us or trains us how to live now. How to live now, this new life, as we live in this present age, here on this earth, how do we live? And there are three things sort of that we are saying yes to, or three things that will now mark our lives because of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. The first of those is self-controlled, that we will live lives of self-control. And so this first one has an inward aspect again. Just like ungodliness was sort of inward focused, this self-control has an inward focus. Now, I say that it has an inward focus, but it's not just that. Because obviously, as we live a self-controlled life, that's going to impact those around us as well. And keep in mind that all three of these are trained by grace. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because when we think of self-control, if you're like me, immediately my mind goes to this idea that this is something that comes from me. It's self-control. But what this verse is saying is that we are that the grace that has appeared, Jesus, trains self-control in us. And so that our self-control doesn't come from me, but it comes from the work that God is doing in my life. When I was in high school, the sport that I sort of ended up in, and wasn't really by my choice necessarily, but I ended up as a wrestler in high school. And that was a long time ago, 20 plus years ago. And my nephew now, who's an eighth grader, is wrestling and seems to really be enjoying it. They were here for a visit a few weeks ago, and I got talked into trying to show him some moves just from the neutral position. He's about the same size as me, actually probably a little bit bigger. And I was not that size in eighth grade. was interesting is when we were standing there in the living room and we kind of locked up in you know, wrestling neutral position. And as soon as I, you know, we locked up, all of these moves that I haven't done for 20 years, just, I mean, immediately, you know, you're thinking, oh, you can do this, and, you know, and was able to show him a lot of stuff just easily because it has been sort of ingrained. Now, none of those things come naturally. When I started in high school as a ninth grader, I didn't know a thing about wrestling. I didn't even know it was a sport. But over 4 years of just constant practice and training and discipline and all of these things, they were ingrained in now. And here, 20 plus years later, they're still a part of the muscle memory and so forth in my life. And self-control is the same way. It's not something that comes naturally to us. What comes naturally to us is sin. Lust, greed, power, so forth. We talked about that. But through grace, we learn self-control. Second one is upright. We live lives that are marked by self-control and also by uprightness. Now, some commentators, as I was studying this past week, like to try to kind of make this neat and tidy, and they say, well, self-control is inward and upright is outward and godly is upward. And so you get this inward, outward, upward sort of, you know, that makes a really nice sermon. But again, as you can probably already tell, it's not quite that clean. Self-control has an inward aspect. It also has an outward aspect, and certainly it's being trained upward, God to us. The same is true with uprightness. In fact, honestly, uprightness probably has less to do with outward than it does with upward and inward. In that sense, I mean, sure, it has an outward impact on those around us, but it is also has a very much this upward sort of mindset. Because to live an upright life or to live a righteous life is to live a life that is in right alignment with God. This word has to do with, it's actually kind of related to construction. And, you know, when you build something, you want everything in alignment. If you've ever remodeled an old home that has settled, you know that nothing is in alignment anymore. And so the floors are no longer square and the walls and stuff, nothing. And so you just nothing works right anymore. You can't stick things in the corner. It doesn't meet up right because things are not upright anymore. They're out of alignment. When they built the home, it was that way, but it's no longer. To live an upright life is to be in alignment with God as our standard. To live a righteous life is to be in alignment with God. Now, obviously, apart from grace, that's not true. But by grace, now we are rightly aligned with God. We are forgiven of our sins. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He now, on the cross, has enabled us to have a relationship with God. And through his resurrection, we know that we have a new life, eternal life. How do we live that? We want to live it upright. We want to live it in alignment. And God, through his grace, through Jesus, helps us and shows us how to do that. The third one is to live godly lives. Grace teaches us or trains us to live godly lives. Now again, like all of these, there's some inward and some outward focus as well. This one, though, is primarily an upward focus. Because to live a godly life is in a sense to live in a way that we are rightly thinking about God. It is to live a life that has not an earthly mindset, but a heavenly mindset. To live a life of devotion, of submission, of reverence for Almighty God. Again, before grace enters into our life, before we receive grace, we live lives that are marked by ungodliness, that are focused on worldly passions. Now we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives focused on God. That's what grace teaches us to do. It doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't. It's not something, again, that just happens that's how we are, but it happens as God, by his grace, continues to work in us, teaching us to be devoted to Him. There's a book called Surprised by Grace. It's written by a grandson of Billy Graham. His name is, I'm going to probably slaughter this, but I believe it's pronounced Tolian Chavijan. And if you see the spelling, you'll understand why I'm thinking I'll probably slaughter that word or that name. But in that book, he covers a lot of things about grace, but he tells a story at one point in that book about a young slave girl in the days prior to the Civil War, when slavery was still a part of our nation. And this young slave girl has her freedom purchased by an abolitionist. He purchases her at a slave auction and then takes her and tells her that she is free. And of course, having never experienced freedom in her life, she's trying to understand this and asks him, "Are you saying that I am free to do whatever I want to do?" And he says, "Yes." And she said, "You mean I'm free to say whatever I want to say?" And he says, "Yes." "And I am free to go wherever I want to go?" And he said, "Yes." And she thought about that for a moment and processes that. And then she said, "Well, I think then I'm going to go with you." Now, he shares that story to talk about how grace, the freedom that we experience through Jesus Christ from sin and death, setting us free, can cause us to want to follow Jesus, to want to live a life for God. But as I was thinking about that illustration, and I don't know that that's a real event that happened. It certainly is plausible. But as I was thinking about that, I'm trying to sort of put myself in that slave girl's position. The decision to go with him could have been motivated out of just a gratitude, which is certainly, again, part of what we're trying to convey when we talk about following Jesus. It's not something that we're obligated to do, but because of his grace, we're out of thankfulness, we do. But it's also just as much a motivation that if you, and again, put yourself into that position, have experienced a life, your entire life has been marked by someone always telling you what to do, what to say or not say, and where to go or not go, that now faced with the idea that that's not what my life is like anymore, it'd be easy to not have a clue what to do with that. How do you live freely if you've never experienced that before? How do you know how to live freely if you've never experienced that before? Jesus, in his grace, frees us from sin and death. He gives us a new life, and then by grace does not abandon us to it. But he continues to teach us, to train us, to show us how to live, how to get the most out of this life that he has purchased for us at great cost to himself. Rather, Jesus continues to work unto completion. The work that he has begun in us, he carries it on to completion, as it says there in the book of Philippians. We are trained by grace to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I hope that's true in all of your lives. I hope that as you enter into this Christmas season and celebrate the birth of our Savior, that you have received that gift of grace, that you have received Jesus Christ by faith, believing that he is the Son of God, that he came to this earth to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sin, to rise again, so that we can have new life. And now, as you live that new life, he continues to work in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great gift. What a glorious gift. Lord, I pray that it's true that each person here, as they enter into this season, recognizes that gift and has received Jesus Christ with all the blessings that he brings. salvation that he brings because of what he has done for us through his death and resurrection. Each person has placed their faith believing on Jesus Christ. And God, that is, as they are experiencing that gift of eternal life, even now in this present age, Lord, that they are, by your grace, learning how to live, listening to your instruction, listening to your encouragement, listening to your direction. And God, even being thankful for your discipline. So that all of us, God, may continue to grow and to live lives that are marked by self-control, righteousness, and godliness. And Lord, that we would help others to see the great gift of Jesus Christ this Christmas. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.